All right, I'm with Colin Chapman today, and we're going to be talking about Francis Schaeffer. And Colin, I know you knew Schaeffer and knew him quite well. And what I'd like for you to tell us is, under what circumstances did you meet Schaeffer? Did you intentionally meet him? Was it more of an accidental thing? And at the time, were you a believer or not a believer?
I was a student here in Cambridge at Ridley Hall, which is an Anglican theological college seminary. I had already done an undergraduate degree at St Andrews in Scotland and studied theology at the London Bible College. So I was here for 2 years of ministerial training with the Anglican Church. And it was during those 2 years, between 64 62 and 64, that Francis Schaeffer was invited to Ridley Hall to meet a group of students one evening. So there may be only half a dozen of us. And I was immediately impressed with Francis as a man, as a thinker, and impressed with his spirituality, his breadth of understanding, the way he was able to see the big picture and to see how theology was so intimately related to philosophy and the arts and everything else. I plucked up my courage to ask if I could have a chat with him, and he graciously agreed. And a few days later, we spent an hour walking along the backs here in Cambridge, and I was just so much helped and encouraged by the conversation that I had with him about all the things that he had talked about.
Yeah, when we think of Schaeffer, because people think of him much later on, and they would think of the crowds that he would speak to.
Yes.
But when he would come to Cambridge and other universities, early on there weren't that many people who came.
Exactly, yes. Yes, and I can't remember who it was who had invited him, but we heard about this person. I mean, he's completely unknown,
yes,
as far as most of us were concerned. I can't remember when Escape from Reason was first written, but...
That would have come out in 1968.
Yes.
It came out the same time. Actually, it came out, I believe, just a little prior to The God Who Is There.
Right.
Although The God Who Is There was actually written a little bit earlier.
Yes.
But I think in the varsity wanting to get, they thought this was just so great, The Escape from Reason.
And yes.
So those books, I believe, came out about the same time.
Right, yes. Well, I met him before he was known and before I think he had published anything.
Yes, in fact, he had not been, if this is in the early 60s, he had not been at Wheaton yet.
Really?
And he speaks at Wheaton in 1965.
Right.
And, you know, that was, maybe that's what, in my thinking, that's what put Schaeffer, as it were, on the map.
Yes.
Broader than just, you know, just here in Europe, yes, among small few people. Because Wheaton was a well-known Christian college of the evangelical tribe. And those lectures, which later became, in part, the God Who Is There.
Mm.
And it was after that you know, Schaeffer received many invitations to come back to the States, did come back in the next year, and did a summer school at Wheaton. Yeah, you would have known him in those early days. Mm. You would have known him before his, so to speak, popularity.
Yes.
That had, yes, had developed. Yes.
Yes. Okay. Well, a year or two after I was ordained, I went to Le Brie in Switzerland at Waymo with Andrew Kirk and,
yes,
and Jill, who later became his wife. And we spent 2 weeks there together, working in the gardens and walking and listening to Francis and listening to many, many tapes. And then on a later occasion, after I was ordained, I was working as an assistant minister, a curate in an Episcopal church in Edinburgh, in Scotland. I took my youth group. We went out in a minibus and we drove across to Waymo and we stayed there for a fortnight. These were young people, many of them unchurched, And we had a great time and had some interesting conversations with Francis then.
Yeah. You say that one of the things you speak about, his spirituality, that sort of arrest your attention.
Yes.
What else is there about Schaefer? What caught your attention as you listened to him speak?
I think it was his understanding of how theology has developed in the last decades and the last centuries, and how there is an intimate connection between theology and philosophy and the arts. It was this grasp of the bigger picture and his ability to see how things had developed, to understand the significance of Kierkegaard and Barthes, for example, and his whole understanding of the leap of faith and the divided line was incredibly helpful at that particular time.
And so we're looking at the 60s here in Europe, UK, well, not so much maybe the UK, I think the UK had kind of become more atheistic after World War II, but of course all of Europe was being inflamed with existentialism. And so this ability to step back and to see the big picture, as we say, connect the dots.
Yes.
That ideas do have consequences.
Yes.
As Richard Weaver said.
Yes.
That, and I'm not sure, in at least in the 20th century, that there were many, if any, evangelical thinkers who were doing that sort of thing, which we would call intellectual history.
Yes. Yes, in my experience, I just don't think they existed at the time. The person who had the profoundest influence on my own thinking and my own development before Francis was John Stott.
Yes.
And I'm sure he's influenced many, many people, not only in this country, but in the States and all over the world. I was a student at London Bible College for 2 years, from 1960 to 62, and during that time attended his church and got to know him quite well. So I think what influenced me so much about John Stott was his understanding of Scripture and his ability to interpret Scripture and apply it and to preach in a very, very compelling way with real understanding of the whole of Scripture, and he was really able to apply it as well. Mm-hmm. And I could see in John Stott somebody who was putting his ideas into practice in ministry, because he not only had a very thriving church that was growing all the time, but he was travelling, conducting missions, and drawing many, many people to the faith. But John Stott didn't have that particular kind of vision and that particular kind of grasp of the bigger picture that I found in Francis.
Yeah, and Schaefer himself knew his Bible well, extremely well, I think. And he grounded, it seems to me, every thought, everything he had, he did ground it in Scripture.
Yes.
And so Schaefer and Stott had many pieces of correspondence. I don't know if they always saw eye to eye on everything, but they certainly corresponded a lot. I remember one set of correspondence where they're discussing, is there some way to bring some kind of unity to the larger Christian community, as it tend to be kind of, you know, some over here and some over here, and would there be anything that could bring us together, some kind of common thread? And Schaefer had some very clever ideas. They never materialized, and I think probably Schaefer realized it when he talked about them. But they were it seemed to be a good idea.
Yes.
So, go ahead.
I was just going to say, John Stott was very much involved in the Lausanne Conference.
Yes.
In 1974, was
yes.
it?
Yes.
And that was a really, really significant moment, bringing evangelical Christians all over the world together. And one of the most significant things about it, I think, was the way in which Latin American theologians like Sam Escobar and René Padilla were able to persuade other evangelical Christians to take social issues, political issues, justice issues seriously. And John Stott, I think, was very, very significant in the framing of the Lausanne Covenant.
And Schaefer spoke at that first conference in 74. Is the title, I think, I don't know if it was that at the time, Two Contents, Two Realities.
Mm-hmm.
And I understand that when he finished, he received a standing ovation.
Mm-hmm.
And Francis would have been a relatively young man at that time, it seems to me.
Mm.
But it seems like he'd gained a lot of respect here in Europe.
Yes.
Would you think that's true?
I certainly think that's true, yes. Another person whose name I might mention in this context is Os Guinness.
Yes.
While I was working in this church in Edinburgh, I was leading a beach mission in a place called Ely in Scotland, and Oz came for a few days to take part in that mission, and after that he came to my flat, my apartment in Edinburgh, where I was living, and listened to many of Francis Schaeffer's tapes on my very, very old-fashioned tape recorder. So I have a very, very small claim to fame in that I may have helped Oz to take on board what Francis Schaeffer was doing and saying, and we had some very interesting conversations at that time.
Well, then Os Guinness will then go to Le Brie, right?
Yes.
I'm not sure. Well, he was there for some time, I think.
Yes, yes.
In his younger days.
Yes, and many people would say that Os has stood on Francis's shoulders.
Yes.
And developed his work in many, many new directions and provided more rigorous academic background to what Francis was saying.
Now, what would be your thought on the film series, the first one, How Shall We Then Live?
I have to confess that I've never seen it.
Is that right?
Yes.
Okay.
I should explain that after my ministry in Edinburgh for 3 years, I worked with the Church Missionary Society and went with them to Egypt. So in 1968, I went to Egypt. So I lost contact with a lot of things that were happening in Europe at the time. And as I've most of my ministry has actually been in the Middle East. 5 years in Egypt, then 8 years in Lebanon, working with the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students as Regional Secretary for the Islamic World. So there were, for many years, I was really, really out of touch with things, and I confess that I have never actually seen the series.
So you would think, as you reflect on your own life in ministry, that those early days, being in contact, when you were in contact and listening to Schaefer, that very much shaped you as a person and even your ministry?
Very much so. I would also add that while I was working in Edinburgh as a curate in this church and working in a youth club that was mostly unchurched people, I started putting together some study material that we could use in discussion groups, working out Francis's approach in that kind of context. And I actually staged a trial in our youth club, which we called Christianity on Trial, with apologist to Perry Mason. I don't know if you're old enough
yes,
to remember Perry Mason.
Yes, I do.
But we actually had a kind of court and people speaking for the defense and for the prosecution and so on, trying to look at the evidence for the resurrection and the relevance of the Christian faith and so on. So that study material eventually developed into a book that was published by Lion Publishing. It was called Christianity on Trial. It came out in three volumes. And what I was trying to do there was to work out Francis's apologetic approach in a British context, but I didn't use the word presupposition once. I tried to work out his approach, but in a less technical way, perhaps. It was first published as three volumes, and the first volume was How Can We Know That Christianity Is True? And this was pure Schaefer. The problem is this epistemology. It starts with epistemology, so that's why we looked at that particular question in the first volume. The second volume was about worldview, God, man, and the universe, and the third was about Jesus. These books were published a year or two later in one volume by Tyndale in the States. Hmm. And then several years later, it must have been in about 79 or 80, Lyon asked me to rework the material. It was published in one volume as The Case for Christianity. And it was published in this country again by Lyon, and in the States by Erdmans, I think it was. So, as I said, I was trying to work out his apologetic approach in a way that people in different contexts would understand it.
When you would be in these meetings at Cambridge, not many students, maybe half a dozen, eight, ten, as I'm assuming those have all been believers at that.
Yes, yes, very much so, yes.
And were most people as in that group, would they have been as excited about what they were hearing as you were? Or did some just kind of walk away thinking, you know, that doesn't have anything to say to me?
I think most were excited, but I do remember one or two that were a little cautious. There was one person in particular, quite a good friend, who had studied theology under Alan Richardson in Nottingham. And he was a little bit sceptical about the way Francis Schaeffer dismissed Bart in particular, and the way Francis understood Kierkegaard and his leap of faith and existentialism and all that. This particular friend of mine felt that Francis hadn't fully understood Bart in particular, and had dismissed him in a way that did not really do justice to what Bart was trying to say. Mm-hmm. So there were some people who were critical. It wasn't total enthusiasm and acceptance.
Well, you may have then thought about this. There are those who have rather made that same sort of critique of Schaeffer. That is, oh, you didn't get it right over here, or that's not precisely right over here. But as I look at Schaeffer, and I'd be interested to hear what you think, Schaeffer was not intentionally being misleading, nor was he uninformed. But it seems to me that what Schaeffer was trying to do is to give us the big picture, or as he would say, the flow of human history, and not picking up all of the little details here and there. What would you think about that?
I think that is absolutely fair enough. And because of the criticism from my friend, I remember I did a lot of reading about Kierkegaard and the development of Western philosophy. So, and there was one particular book that I found helpful by Tom Torrance, where he was trying to understand the early development of Bart, and in Tom Torrance's study, it was absolutely clear that Bart was profoundly influenced by Kierkegaard and his particular understanding. So Bart may have moved away from that to some extent, but in his earlier years, I was totally convinced by Tom Torrance that he was very much influenced by Kierkegaard.
Yes, I think that is rather, that claim, I think, stands the test of historical scrutiny.
Yes.
And then we see how that all unfolds. And in the correspondence between Schaeffer and Bott, I think maybe, and here again I'm supposing, and I may be quite wrong, I think that Schaeffer might have handled Bott a little differently. Not, he wouldn't have agreed with him, but how he engaged him, he might have done a little differently later on in his ministry than he did at that time. But it seems to me that his critique of what we would have called neo-orthodoxy was pretty much spot on, and that it did flow out of existential thought. That
One particular thing that I remember from Francis is that he suggested that the implication of Bart's approach was that you go on preaching the gospel and you just hope that people are going to be zapped, and that they're going to accept it. But you can't ask questions. And Schaeffer was insisting, you must ask questions. We are free to ask questions. We are free to test this and say, how can I know whether it's true or not? Maybe it's a little bit of a caricature of Bart, but certainly that was... I was convinced by that particular aspect of Francis' teaching at that time. And incidentally, let me just go on to say that from living and working in the Middle East, I have devoted a lot of my recent ministry to engagement with Islam. It was living among Christians in the Middle East, meeting Christian students all over the Middle East and understanding the difficulties that they had in relating to Muslims and understanding Islam. Most of my thinking and writing in recent years has been in the area of Islam and Christian-Muslim relations. And just to link that with what we were talking about earlier, I could see certain similarities between Bart's preaching and the preaching of the Quran. You go on preaching the message, calling people to repent, and so on. There is something very, very authoritarian about Islam, and you aren't encouraged to ask too many questions. You've got to accept that this guy is the prophet of God and that this is the very words of God.
That's interesting, Colin, because I became a Christian when I was 20. And in New England, they would have been called, the group of which I was part, they would have been called fundamentalists. Now, I don't use that term in a derogatory way. I know it is used that way, but I don't. Yes, some of their thoughts were different than mine, but they were wonderful people. And I have much to which I'm indebted. Their godliness was unmistakable, but they were of that idea that no questions, do not ask questions. In fact, you always would run the risk if you did ask a question that your salvation might be called into question. And so most of us just swallowed hard when the questions came up because we were told just believe. It's that simple. And I had studied philosophy informally in high school, and I just realized they didn't have any questions, didn't have any answers. So in the late 70s, I remember reading The God Who Is There. At some place there, I believe, something is said to this effect: you don't have to commit intellectual suicide to become a Christian. That it's proper to ask questions.
Yes.
And that was extremely, extremely liberating to me. I felt now that that which was inside of me that was about to burst It was all right. And that you could ask questions.
Yes.
And you sensed that as you would have met Schaefer. And
yes. Yes, I can remember saying Schaefer saying things like, it's not like throwing yourself off a cliff, hoping that you're going to land at the bottom. It's not a leap of faith. It's more like a step of faith. Because you can ask questions, and your questioning and your reasoning will take you so far. So yes, at that particular respect, I found Francis very, very helpful.
And what about this notion, which is kind of a corollary to this, honest answers for honest questions? I don't know if you would have said it precisely like
yes,
that.
Yes, absolutely. Yes. Yes.
As you were walking on the backs, as you say, do you remember anything of that conversation?
Not particularly, no.
Yeah, okay.
No. But yes, I do remember how he was able to relate the theology and the philosophy and everything to personal issues, to spirituality and to one's own relationship with God. I that's what I remember from it.
So would I be right in saying that you did not have any deep questions when you came to hear Schaefer?
No.
So what it is that, we have the expression which hooked you, is this idea of how he could speak about theology, and it touched every area of life.
Yes, absolutely, yes.
And that would have been quite interesting for someone who was studying to go into the ministry.
Yes, I mean, I wasn't aware of people who were so interested in philosophy, and I'm sure you must realize that we Brits are not very philosophically minded. We're too pragmatic, and not many people in this country are even theologians, I suppose, are. At that time, were particularly interested in philosophy. So, for somebody who could explain it all so convincingly and powerfully, and relate it to theology, that this is what was so powerful.
So you took some students to Le Brie for a couple of weeks.
Yes.
And what was the result of that? Anything in particular that you remember?
I can't say that there were any particular results. As I said, many of these young people, they weren't university students at all. Mm-hmm. They really enjoyed the experience, and they were deeply impressed with Waymo and with the community and the setting and so on. And they had a really good holiday, and they were obviously deeply impressed by Francis Schaefer. It's difficult to point to any concrete results that came out of it.
And you go at some time, you travel there with Andrew and Jill.
Yes.
And what was the intent or the purpose of that visit?
Just to listen to his tapes and to meet Francis and to talk further with him.
By that time, were there a lot of people at Le Brie, or not so many people?
There must have been about 20 or 30 people, I should think, at the time.
Did you ever, after, I know you sort of lost touch, where you've been ministering in Egypt, it's understandable, but did you ever re-engage with Schaefer, maybe not personally, but through reading his books, or...?
Through reading his books, yes, but not to the same extent as I had earlier.
Yeah.
And I have to say that when I was living in Beirut in Lebanon, my wife and I and our family were living through the civil war, which started in 75.
Yes.
And during that time, I wrote a book called Whose Promised Land, because it became obvious to me as we were trying to figure out what was happening that the civil war had come about in Lebanon because the Palestinian refugees had upset the balance between the Christian and the Muslim communities. So I really had to try and figure out what is the Israeli-Palestinian conflict all about. And I read a lot of books about the history and also about the biblical interpretation. So in 1983, Lion, the same publisher that had published Christianity on Trial, published this book, Whose Promised Land. And I have to say that in the book, I am extremely critical of dispensationalism and Christian Zionism. And Ranald and I don't agree on these subjects, and I'm quite sure that Francis Schaeffer would have supported the establishment of the State of Israel on the basis of his biblical interpretation and his eschatology. So that has been a difficulty for me, and I think I have been slightly concerned about Francis's role in the formation of the Christian right in the United States that has been so solidly and unquestioningly behind the State of Israel and all that it has done.
Yeah, I think, Colin, that relationship between Schaeffer and the Christian right was not really one of Schaeffer's own making. And I don't want to go there a whole lot, but I've read letters, so I think I have a fairly good idea of how that all began to develop. He was not a signer on of the moral majority, but he did speak. But he spoke about social issues, and he saw the moral majority speaking about social issues, but not the political issues. I think he would have probably separated himself somewhat from that. Maybe I shouldn't say that. I don't want to speak for Francis, and I'm working on only what I've read. Maybe we could, we won't be able to ask him, at least right now. So if you were to say, I'm going to make a statement, and then you say, no, I don't think that's right. Well, yeah, I think that's quite a reasonable statement. That then my statement is that evangelicalism would not be where it is today, in the best sense, had it not been for Schaeffer. Not maybe Schaeffer alone, but Schaeffer was a major player in shaping how evangelicalism, particularly how it looks at social issues, etc. What would you think?
I would agree, without question. I have no reservations at all in saying that. But I would want to say, how has his approach developed in recent years, and how is his vision being worked out and maintained and spread? And this is where I'm speaking out of ignorance. I mean, I knew Oz in the early years. I haven't seen him for 20 or 30 years, and have not been in correspondence with him. I would love to see. I really don't know what Le Bris is standing for in the present UK context and the European and American context, and I really don't know how the legacy of Francis Schaeffer is being worked out and disseminated today.
Yes, and you put your finger on a matter that some of us, and I don't think our tribe is real small, that are concerned about that, hence this project, is that we're trying to reintroduce Schaeffer to a generation that may not even know his name. But if they do know his name, they really know none of the particulars. And not necessarily, though not excluding, the Le Bris context, which has its own function, but just to get the Schaeffer ideas into mainstream evangelical thinking, as you tried to do in your context, I think we need to see that, well, we would like to see that ignited in the generation that is being handed, to be honest about it, are quite a mess, I think, even within evangelicalism. I'm not sure we even know who we are anymore. But to the focus again on thinking about ideas, that whether they be philosophical or theological or whatever, that those ideas have consequences, and we can't just be pragmatist and take this and take that just because it works. Well, it works for the moment. But to realize that every theory, every practice has behind it an idea. And either that idea is consistent with Christianity or it's not consistent with Christianity. And so when you raise that, of course, that is the great concern. Yes. Among a number of us now,
yes.
Who were greatly helped by Schaefer. And I've liked the way you've put it, what you were trying to do, not just mouth what Schaefer was saying, but to use those principles and work it out in your context. We're not trying to raise, you know, the Francis Schaefer party. What we're trying to do is to look and say, what does that have to say to us today? How do we need to imitate, not the language necessarily, because he was great at creating his own language, in a sense, his own phrases, but to help us to think about our culture, our world, as Schaefer did in the 60s and the 70s in particular. So I think that's the great question.
Yes, yes.
So if... what would you want to say as we would, in a closing statement about the benefit that you think that Francis Schaefer could have for the evangelical world today?
I would say that the most significant thing about Francis Schaefer for me personally was the way he could understand philosophy and the Western intellectual tradition, understand theology in that context, and understand how theology and philosophy are so intimately related to everything else in the world today. And it was this grasp of the bigger picture and the connections between things that impressed me so much about him.
Well, I think that's a wonderful word to bring us to a conclusion of our conversation today. So thank you so much for your time.